In our previous hour, we considered Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. And I must confess that in that brief hour, a lot of material was basically pressed upon your mind. And that's for a reason, because I would like you to realize that the mind is just as much to be engaged in the worship of God and just the affections and the will of man. The total being, your total personhood is to be involved in the worship of God, even at this very moment. And in Romans 13, we were considering in verse 11 to 14, the things I told you to be looking for, and I hope that you were able to see those. That it's not just me seeing them, that hopefully you can see the same things. And that was this sense of urgency of something coming. And these exhortations to stay awake and not to fall asleep. These exhortations to contrast daytime and nighttime with being awake or being asleep. Or better yet, if you're awake, then you're going to put on the armor of light and you're going to don on the Lord Jesus Christ and not make provisions for the flesh. But if you're sleeping here this morning, it's because you're in the doldrums of the works of darkness. Darkness has conquered you, my dear friend, and that's where you reside. And it's so dark, the light cannot penetrate. And my dear friends, until that light can penetrate, no man can be rescued from his darkness. God must shine the light of the gospel upon that darkened heart. But there's a responsibility that you must do, my dear sinner. Have you been praying for your soul? Are you seeking the face of God in the face of Christ? Are you crying out to God to be merciful to you? Are you asking God to illuminate your mind and eyes to the truth? Well, with that, let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at the next passage in our study here this morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and I would like to read in our audience verses 11 to 14. And once again, I would like you to look at these things I mentioned just now, these similarities that you're going to find in all of these passages. Ready? Ephesians 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whosoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, arise, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, seems to say some similar things that are found in the Romans 13 passage, verses 11 to 4. For instance, he refers to the unfruitful works of darkness. Look at verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Well, this reference to the unfruitful works of darkness sounds very similar to Paul's words, quote, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, found in Romans 13 and verse 12. Here in Ephesians 5, we are admonished to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but we are to reprove them. So here's our first application. How can I and how can you reprove the works of darkness and distance ourselves from them unless, number one, I am watching out for them? That sounds very elementary, doesn't it? That really blows us off our pews, does it? It's so simple. As a good watchman, my dear friend, as respective watchmen on the wall, so to speak, it makes just good old sanctified common sense that if I am falling asleep, if I am getting lazy in the working out of my Christian faith, not to get more of grace, but simply to work out that faith, and to take the salvation that God has given me and to produce good works and to produce fruits and to live a life that's going to exemplify the grace of God, is it not needful, is it not necessary that you and I must be fully awake? And we are to be fully cognizant. We should be able to identify these works of darkness. We live in a world today, my dear friend, true or false, everything has been turned upside down. Good has now become evil, and evil has become good. Right? We praise we idolize those right now. People who are making jokes as a way of living and they'll just take the name of Christ and just run his name through the gutter. They get high money and lots of laughs and lots of applause. And yet if a person today, a student, was to stand up in any state-funded halls of education and even mention the name of Jesus Christ, he or she will face a lawsuit or be dismissed or be expelled from school. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 5. But all things that are manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Here, Paul mentions light, like he does as he references to the daytime. It seems to correspond nicely with the words found in Romans 13:12, quote, let us put on the armor of light. Let us put on the armor of light. And let us walk honestly as in the day, Romans 13, verse 13, part A. Look at verses 14. Wherefore, he saith, awaken thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The admonishment here is to awaken out of sleep and to arise from the dead. This seems to nicely correspond to what found in Romans 13:11, quote, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. Do you see this beautiful correlation between the Romans 13 passage and words found here in the Ephesian text, verses 11 to 14. There are just glaring similarities. So, between the Romans 13 passage and the one cited here in Ephesians chapter 5, light, or daytime, is used to symbolize being awakened, thus watchful. Thus, being awake and watchful, the Christian can work out of his life goodness, righteousness, and truth. Because the Christian is not caught in, he's not caught in the world system, he's not being mesmerized by all the glamour and the glitz of a lost and dying world. And the greatest illustration of this, if you have never read Pilgrim's Progress, read the portion of the book where Pilgrim and his friend enter into the city called Vanity Fair. And in Vanity Fair, there are tents and there are all types of things set up to simply amuse people. Every type of entertainment, every little dainty to satisfy all the five senses of the human body, every type of lust, every type of craving, every type of wild living is found in Vanity Fair. And while Pilgrim and his friend was there, I believe his name was Faithful, Faithful begins to reprove and to expose the darkness of Vanity Fair. And a long story short, Christian and Faithful are brought before the tribunal. And you got to read that section of Pilgrim's Progress where John Bunyan takes certain people on the witness stand and they just castrate poor Faithful. And then he's burned alive at the stake because of his witness for Christ. Well, my dear friend, sad to say that the Church of Jesus Christ in America, in many respects, is slumbering. She is an over-spiritually weighted monstrosity who's leaned on one side and she's falling asleep, daydreaming, and not having her hand on the switch, so to speak, and everything around her that is evil and against God and against the Scriptures and against the family and against the church and anything that is decent and God-honoring has been chipped away by the forces of evil because the American church decides to sleep. Christ as being a vigilant watchman. Beloved, the church ought to be the conscience of our society. The church is responsible to give a clear call as a watchman that the enemy is approaching and that we need to be awake. In this passage, dark and nighttime is used to picture what? Being asleep, thus not watchful, and therefore the unfruitful works of darkness like dishonesty, chambering, wantonness, envy, and strife that was mentioned in our previous text, and that will all lead ultimately to spiritual death. Well, beloved, by the grace of God, I want to spend the bulk and the remainder of our time on the final passage, because this passage has some very key time indicators and makes certain references to the coming of the Lord. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in your audience, permit me to read the first 9 verses. This letter was written sometime around 52 AD. It was one of Paul's very earliest writings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As I read, I want you, my dear friends, to pay very attention to what you see on paper. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, notice the audience, notice to whom's being spoken, are not in darkness. Now notice this, that day should overtake you, not them, as a thief. Ye are all children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Do you see the similarities now to our two previous passages? Let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. Notice the admonishment. Watch, be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober. Now get this. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That sounds like Ephesians 6. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God had not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you see things? Did you see certain terms that look awfully familiar in Romans and Ephesians? And did you see how all this was couched in the context with the coming of the Lord? This day of the Lord that Paul refers to. Look at verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Was Paul referring to the end of all time at Jesus' bodily return, or was Paul referring to something else, possibly? Now, if you're a mainline dispensationalist, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when it talks about the day of the Lord, has reference to the rapture, where God will snatch away his people. And then you have 7 years of great tribulation where God will once again deal with the nation of Israel. And at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Christ returns with his saints to destroy the Antichrist and the beast, and then to inaugurate a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Do you think the Thessalonians had that in view, had that in mind, when Paul said, the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Well, beloved, just like in the last hour, we took a little break or a sidestep at the expression at hand and the words like, I'm coming quickly, or the judge is at the door. I want to give you three verses to show you that the expression, the day of the Lord, does not always refer to the bodily return of Christ, and that the day of the Lord, in some cases, has a total reference to a judgment that would fall on a people at a certain time. Turn to Isaiah 13. We will come back to 1 Thessalonians, but in order to teach you and to give you the whole counsel of God, we're going to take this little sidestep on this term, the day of the Lord. Let me give you three examples. The first one is from Isaiah. Isaiah 13. All I want to show you is that the term, the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, the day of God, does not always refer to the end of all time when Christ returns. It has no reference to the rapture, number one, and it does not have a reference all the time to Jesus' bodily return. Look at Isaiah 13. Look at verse 1 to get the context. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the prophet, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. First off, the entire 13th chapter of Isaiah is dealing with God's ultimate judgment on the nation of the kingdom of Babylon. Look at verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Drop down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Brethren, look at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Look at verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Who's to them? Babylon, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall have no delight in it. Look at verse 19. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm just showing you these verses, that the entire chapter, Isaiah chapter 13, is dealing with the nation of Babylon. Point one, Isaiah lived 700 years before the birth of Christ. He lived 100 years before Babylon would even come on the scene as an empire, and before they would even touch the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in 606 B.C., and then ultimately in 586 B.C., when they did destroy the temple and the city and just simply razed it to the ground. This is talking about the Babylon that was going to come in the future, who would touch Judah and Benjamin. Not some resurrected Babylon by Saddam Hussein. Isn't it amazing? For a long time, some dispensational brethren were telling us that possibly Saddam Hussein was the magical Antichrist because he was rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. He's dead. So that forecast went out the window too, my dear friends. Here we're talking about the Babylon that would come on the scene, and we're even told who's going to conquer them, the Medes. That was fulfilled, my dear friends, in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. But did you notice God's judgment of Babylon is termed what? Verse 6, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And wonder of wonder, in verses 10, You find similar language, my dear friend, that is quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 2 in regards to the prophecy of Joel. Let me ask you a question. When Babylon fell, did the stars and did all these things in verses 10 actually happen physically? Did the sun burn out? Did the moon no longer give its light? Did the stars fall from heaven? And the obvious answer is no. May I suggest to you that God uses the imagery of verse 10 with all the astrological upsettings going on, stars falling, the moon not shining, and the sun not giving its light, is speaking symbolically of the events that would happen when Babylon fell. It would have repercussions throughout the known world. God uses the imagery of the stars falling and the moon not giving light and the sun not shining. These did not happen physically, just like in the book of Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes, did the stars fall? Did the sun cease to shine? And did the moon cease to shine as well? And the obvious answer is no. We're talking figuratively of the traumatic upheaval that would occur in the context of Babylon's destruction. But would you at least be willing to concede that the day of the Lord that was to shortly occur on Babylon is termed the day of the Lord, a coming in judgment? Turn to Obadiah chapter 1. This is in regards to Edom. Turn to Obadiah. You have to read. Obadiah is just one chapter. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, but are greatly despised. So what's the context of this one little book? It is God's words to the nation of Edom. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, referring to Edom, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. In essence, what God is telling the Edomites is this: what you've done unto others, I'm going to do to you. It's payback time. Well, what language does God use? Verse 15, for the day of the Lord, notice, is near. And then one last example, turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, the context is God speaking about a judgment that would fall upon Judah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, this first chapter, is dealing with God's prophetic judgment upon the nation of Judah. Look at verses 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord had prepared a sacrifice, he had bid his guests. Look at verse 4. To get the context, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of Chemarims from the priests. So this deals with God's chastisement of the tribe of Judah, and I believe this was fulfilled in the time of the Babylonian exile. Look at verses 14 to 15. Of Zechariah 1. The great Zephaniah 1, verses 14, 15. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. And hasten it greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Beloved, how much more graphic does God have to get in verses 15 to express the fact that when the Babylonians would come upon his nation, it would have great consequences on the people? Just like him using the constellation and the moon and the stars falling and not shedding their light, even blood, the moon turning red like blood. Did those things actually happen in the physical sense? Of course not. And in the Revelation, it talks about a star falling upon the earth. My dear friends, even if our own sun, which is a star, was to fall near enough to this planet, we would all burn. There is no such thing in the universe, to my knowledge, of a star the size of a hailstone. Have you seen some of these stars in some of your books, some of your science books? They're huge. Even if our own sun, which is a dwarf star, was to get any closer to us, we would burn up. So I believe God is using this type of figurative language to show the awfulness of the destruction that was going to fall. And then look at verses 15. How much more does God have to be? How much graphic does he have to be? Saying that when the Babylonians would eventually come upon his people, that great day of the Lord is at hand. That day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of gloom and darkness and clouds. Beloved, he's trying to wake up his people to the awfulness of what was about to fall upon them. Well, with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I just wanted to show you that not all the time the Bible uses the expression the day of the Lord or the day of Christ as referring to the coming of Christ. But God uses that expression to denote a time of judgment. Well, in verses 1 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, it seems to imply that these believers, this original audience, were previously given some instructions touching the times and seasons as it related to the day of the Lord. Are you willing to concede that? Look at it. But of the times and seasons, brethren, he's not talking to some audience 2,000 years plus in the future, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Would you be willing to concede that this church, though very young, Paul only spent, I believe, 3 weeks in this city before he was forced to skedaddle to the south, but he did leave a church behind. He sends Timothy to see how things are going. And when Timothy comes back, this letter follows what Timothy gives him as a report. So in that brief time, the Apostle Paul was able to say something to them in relationship to this coming day of the Lord. Do you think the coming day of the Lord has anything to do with the other verses that we looked at in the previous hour where it says, the judge is at the door? Could it also refer to those verses where the Lord is coming? I come quickly. Things which must shortly come to pass. Personally, I think now, after studying all this, that it's all related together. And that in the first century, they knew that something very terrible was coming over the prophetic horizon. And that something was the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the Old Testament dispensation would be simply abolished, whereby the Church of Jesus Christ now would stand front and center in the very face of Imperial Rome. For a long time, my dear friends, you may not realize this, but for a long time, Imperial Rome thought that the Christians was a right-wing faction of Judaism. And that's why for a long time, matter of fact, up until 70 AD, Imperial Rome did not put her hands on the church, so to speak. because Rome had a very tender relationship with the Jews. The Jews were giving a bit more freedom and a bit more latitude than other cultures, and this goes all the way back to one man, Julius Caesar. He allowed them to keep their temple. He allowed them to keep their high priests. He allowed them to keep the Sanhedrin. And the Roman emperors who came after simply granted that dispensation. And so to them, Christianity was part of Judaism. But when the temple was removed and the city was removed and the walls came down, who do you think was front and center, standing tall and in the face of Imperial Rome? The Church of Jesus Christ. And then the Roman world was forced to put her glasses on and take notice of these Christians. Question. Did it relate to their own time, or was it to relate to events thousands of years divorced from the church at Thessalonica? When Paul says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The overall context and the overall admonishments that follow in this passage, to me, my dear friends, would imply that something was going to happen that was going to relate very personally to this particular church. Look at verse 3. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh from them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Verse 3 describes the attitude and the words of those who would not take to heart the warnings relating to the day of the Lord, which seems to be something these believers were anticipating in their own time. Beloved, listen to this. Josephus tells us that when the armies of Rome circled the city of Jerusalem, that there were prophets and soothsayers in the city telling the Jews that Jehovah was going to come like 5 to midnight with angels on wings and destroy the Romans. Jesus' admonishment was to the people, what? When you do see these signs, when you do see the Gentiles circling the city, what was the admonishment? Flee! Flee! And beloved, there was several million Jews packed in that city, who are eating their own babies, eating the flesh of dead animals, eating the manure that was left from the horses, women cooking their babies in pots, and gangs running around. Josephus tells us of gangs running around. One story of a woman about to put a piece of bread in her mouth, and the gangs broke into her home and snatched that very morsel out of her own hands, and they consumed it themselves. Total anarchy there in the city. Total anarchy. And all this time, Titus was saying, "Surrender, and I'll let you live." And there were those in the city saying, "Peace, peace, Jehovah smiles on us. Jehovah is on our side." He was not. He was not. And the city fell. Turn to Luke 21, please. Watch this. Luke 21. Look at Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. Now, what I'm about to read, I would like you to see if you can catch the similarities to Romans 13 and Ephesians 5. Okay? "Take heed to yourselves." This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with superfluity, drunkenness, the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." I see similar admonishments here that you find in Romans and in Ephesians. where the church is warned not to get caught into the world system of sin, not to get caught into the world of darkness and mysticism. Don't get caught up in the way of the world, my dear friend, but be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, because a certain day is coming. And if you're not watchful, you're not going to escape. And then quickly turn to Ecclesiastes 9. When I was directed to this passage, you talk about a verse that hits the nail on the head. Turn to Ecclesiastes 9. And look at verse 12, my friends. For a man also knoweth not his time. Ecclesiastes 9:12. For a man also knoweth not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of man snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. How an appropriate commentary verse, the 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Turning back quickly to 1 Thessalonians 5, consider verse 4, my friends. How plain and how obvious are these words. Look at verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Beloved, all that I'm advocating here this morning is let the Bible speak for itself and let the Bible define itself. Would you be willing to admit that verse 4, that day, I believe in the context, is the day of the Lord that's mentioned in verse 2. And I'll go one step further. The day of the Lord that is being spoken here is not the bodily return of Christ at the end of all time, but the coming judgment of Christ upon the city of Jerusalem, its temple, its city, its people, and the old order that was soon to be abolished. How plain and obvious are these words? The church was in the light. Previous verbal instructions given to them by Paul when he had first established this church seems that this day of the Lord was coming within their own generation. It was something that they were anticipating that was to occur in their lifetime and not to their descendants thousands of years in the future. Look at verse 5 to 7. As I read verses 5 and 7, please note from your memory the similarities of the terms and the images used in our previous two texts. Ye are all children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Would you be willing to concede that verses 5 seems to be nothing more but a repeat of Romans 13 and Ephesians 5? Let us therefore not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Note this drastic contrast between light versus dark, daytime versus nighttime. Being asleep, apparently, is symbolic of being unaware of the times and seasons that were leading up to this coming day of the Lord. Being fully awake or fully watchful. Watchful of what? The current situation that was going on there within the Roman world. Look at verse 8, my friends. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. He refers to this breastplate of faith and love. This compares so nicely to what? Let us put on the armor of light found way back in Romans 13:12. And it also correlates beautifully with the Ephesian letter that was yet several years yet to be written in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God. Verse 9, notice, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now, if you take this in its initial context, we're not talking then about hell, this wrath that is to come. If you take it in its context, it was the coming judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, its temple, its walls, and its people. But we, the church, is to obtain salvation or deliverance or to be rescued by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then look at verse 11. Why am I teaching this? Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So my dear friends, these words were given to encourage the saints in light of the context of the dread judgment that was coming upon the city of Jerusalem. And all you have to do, my dear friends, is read Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13 once again in the context of this instruction. And you will have to draw the conclusion that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was talking to his apostles. And he was talking to his infant church, who would live and experience the cataclysm that was about to fall on the old order of things. Well, beloved, in conclusion, here's an application. In order to pray effectively, God's people need to be spiritually awake with regards to the times and seasons in which we ourselves live. One of you in the break time mentioned, well, then how do we apply this then? It's quite obvious that these initial words were given to those people in the first century and they applied them accordingly. Well, how do we apply them? Well, beloved, here's an answer. We need to be awake. And what does it mean to be awake now? It means to be in broad daylight. In broad daylight of what? Beloved, God's people need to be an informed, educated people. You need to know what's going on in the world. Therefore, you need to read. You need to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to know who her enemies are. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to know her enemies' strategies, whereby she can wage spiritual warfare effectively. Would you be willing to admit this morning that the family is under attack? Same-sex marriage? Marriage is now being redefined? Abortion and euthanasia? Well, my beloved, in many respects, the Church of Jesus Christ has gone to sleep on these issues. She is no longer that voice of conscience that challenges the current mentality of a society who's infatuated with death. Are you listening? We live in a society that is infatuated with death. Our children and grandchildren have a myriad of competitors clamoring for their soul's attention. Would you be willing to admit that? The church has her enemies within her and outside of her. Would you be willing to concede that? Multiculturalism and pluralism is negating the clear call of the gospel. We're being told today all roads lead to God. Just find your road that makes you feel comfortable and walk therein. My dear friends, I'm here to tell you that only one road leads to God, and Jesus Christ was the one who paved that highway with his own blood. Cults, New Agers, and these prosperity preachers are claiming the high ground, while the Church of Jesus Christ chooses to retreat behind her four walls. And beloved, biblical core doctrines are now being turned on their heads. The core beliefs that makes Christianity unique and distinct from all man-made religions and cults and etc. is being turned on its heels and on its heads by those within the church who are her enemies. Redefining Christ, redefining the doctrine of grace, redefining the mission of the church, redefining even who God is. The church needs to be sober, vigilant, and awake. And you, my dear Christian, are to be a watchman on those walls, so to speak, in our own day. And when you see the enemy coming, we don't give him a free pass. We give him the truth in love. So, my dear friends, have I reached your hearts this morning to give you comfort and some encouragement? There it is. Those three verses just kind of leaped off the page. And yet, how often have I read those? And when you read those three verses, are you willing to concede? They seem to be talking about the same thing, using the same wording, the same imagery, the same symbolisms, the same imagery. And if you were to boil those three verses down, the admonishment is to watch and pray. So my dear friends, I encourage you, be more vigilant in your watching and more persistent in your prayers. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again we come before Thee to thank You again for Your Word. Your Word is true. And Father, just help us to be faithful watchmen. Help us, Lord, to know our enemies, know their tactics, know what they're teaching. Help us to be wise enough to know what we believe and why we believe, and then to speak what we believe, because we have faith and trust and confidence in our God. And Father, may the Church of Jesus Christ be awakened from her slumber, and may she become a spiritual giant in the sense of being that conscience, being that voice in the midst of the gloom and the darkness, a voice that sheds forth light and truth and hope found only in Christ and in His shed blood. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.